Be seated. We want to welcome all our brethren and friends from wherever you are all over the world, whether you're a regular member of our church or not. You're welcome. If you're watching this program, it's good to have you with us. This is our School of Perfection service, where we're teaching on Christian perfection using the Lord Jesus Christ as our model and our template. You're very welcome in Jesus' name. Because of the lockdown, we're all at home. But please, I continue to enjoy us. Please behave as though you were physically in church. Get a good chair, comfortable place. Maybe you're watching on your television or your smartphone or your iPad. Make sure you are alert as you would be if you were in church. This is not a time to be eating something or going to the kitchen and coming back. You know, please give us your full concentration. And it's actually an attitude of reverence for God. See, God is there with you in your sitting room. So behave as you would if you went. What you would not do in church, don't do at home. Thank you and God bless you. Hallelujah. You're welcome in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Well, let us pray. Father, we come in Jesus' name. Lord God, as we go into your word this afternoon, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We pray for fresh unction and anointing. Firstly, upon my heart and my lips, so that I would speak indeed as I should as an oracle of God. Secondly, upon the ears and the hearts of everyone who will hear me. The few of us that are here physically, those who are hearing me at home, remotely, electronically, so that your word will flow freely from you through me to the people to do an internal and eternal work in every heart, including my own. In particular, Father, to cause our wills to become more humble, our minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, our emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We further pray and ask that as I speak, the power of the Spirit of God will be released in sufficient measure to back these words and follow them wherever they are heard and released in all the earth. Power that will heal, power that will deliver, power that will break yokes, power that will free men so that they will become doers of what they hear and not hearers only. We also pray for mercy to be faithful in the delivery of the word. And Father, I will deliver it with precision. I will redeem the time and say only what you want me to say. Bringing out of the treasure of this word things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement with me, receiving every blessing I mention in that prayer in your own individual life, agreed with me individually and said, Amen. Like I said, this is our school of perfection. When people hear the word perfection, it usually sometimes brings a negative feeling in the heart because, you know, the question is perfection. Come on. Nobody can ever be perfect, you know, and that's because of a lack of understanding of what perfection is according to the scriptures. Well, the Bible tells us that we're in the third day. The third day just means the third millennium from the birth of Christ. This is this 21st century. And Jesus said prophetically and symbolically that in the third day we'll be perfected. And the Bible reveals to us that the purpose of God, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, what for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that tells us that that's God's purpose for us. And further down in verse 15, he says that speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. So if God said it, then it means, of course, it's possible. God will not tell us to do what we cannot do. In order to understand perfection, you have to understand what I call our spiritual anatomy. When we got born again, man is a spirit. He has a soul. The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. And it's a part of the inner man in the region where your brain is. You know, your spirit is your inner man, is in the shape of your body. In actual fact, your body was made in the shape and the likeness of God, and God is a spirit. So you have, you know, he has a head, legs, hands, torso, and all of that. And so the inner man is born again, but the soul is not born again. The sin nature is still in the mind, the will, and the emotions, and certainly is still in the physical body. That's why we have this conflict between our spirit and our flesh. The Bible says the flesh lost against spirit, the spirit against the flesh. The modern translation will say the sin nature. You know, the sin nature is still, that's why we still sin as Christians. Good news. The good news is that we can and should use the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to clean out the sin nature. The Bible actually uses that expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us, the responsibility is ours, even though the work will be done by the Holy Spirit in cooperation with us, you know, to clean out from our flesh and the spirit all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting the present continuous tense holiness in the fear of God. So when all the sin nature that is still in the soul and body have been cleaned out by the consistent use of the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit, that condition is what is known as perfection. This was the condition Christ was born in. That was why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. So he did not partake of the nature of sin that was passed down from Adam through the bloodline. You know, and even though Jesus was born perfect, he still had to grow. The Bible says at 12 years old, he went to the Jerusalem and he was asking questions and they were amazed at his understanding. Then the Bible says he went and he was subject to his parents in Nazareth. And the Bible says he grew in wisdom and in stature. Now, that's another truth about perfection you need to understand. When Jesus was here, he was not operating as God. He was God, but he was God stripped, you know, temporarily for those 33 years he was here, you know, of his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. So everything Jesus did, he did using the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why you and I can do the same, because we have the same Word of God, we have the same Holy Spirit, and we even have the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. Jesus didn't have any blood, although he was sinless. And so that gives us an even playing ground. In other words, what Jesus did, we can do. He even had a tougher job than we did. Because if he made one mistake, that would have been it. But, you know, he didn't make any mistakes. You know, the Bible says he was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. But we have the advantage of his shed blood. So when we do sin and slip up, we can use the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from the sin, from all unrighteousness, the Bible says, and then we can restore the flow of the life and the power of God through the connection between us and God. The Bible says Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Every Christian has a connection with God, and that connection can be blocked temporarily through sin. But if you confess your sins in honesty and sincerity, then the blood of Jesus comes and cleanses that blockage so that the life and the power of God can flow back into your inner man. And with this life and power, you can now clean out through prayer and the word, speaking God's word and praying in the spirit and praying with travail. You can literally clean out the sin nature that is still in the soul and body and thereby grow into perfection, come into this condition of perfection, and then maintain it by the same blood, word, and the spirit, you know, and grow into maturity in it. And when you mature in it, and you come to a certain level of maturity, and God can trust you, having been tested like Jesus was in the wilderness, you know, overcoming the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, then God will anoint us, cause us to inherit the power of the Spirit without measure. It's vital for us to understand that when we got born again and filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, that's not the fullness of the Spirit. I know we call it the full, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the earnest of the power of the Spirit. So we're filled with the Spirit, but the power that is the power of the Spirit we're filled with is just an earnest. The word earnest is an old English word meaning deposit. It's just a small deposit. But if you are faithfully using that small deposit and grow into this perfection, then God will now give you the power of the Spirit without measure, like it was in the life of Jesus. It's a Spirit without measure that walks on water, that turns water to wine, that causes withered hands to grow out, that raises the dead, that cleanses the lepers instantly. That's one characteristic of the Spirit without measure. It produces instantaneous, spectacular results. You don't see that often here, you know, in our own time and day. We get results, we get miracles, but many times they are circumstantial, you know, and sometimes It doesn't happen instantly. It might take 24 hours. It might take a week. You know, thank God for that. We don't despise those small beginnings. But we need this spirit without measure. We need it. That's what Jesus had. And that's why, you know, in one of the times in the Gospels, he says, you know, they had never seen it so in Israel. God gives us a snapshot of one day is like in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he says they should go across to the place of the Gadarenes. There's a storm while he's sleeping. He steals the storm. He gets there. He casts the devil out of the madman of Gadara. The people ask him to leave. He leaves. He comes back as he's getting out of the boat, all in 24 hours. As he gets out of the boat, Jairus meets him and says his daughter is sick at the point of death and begs him to come and heal her. And Jesus said, yes, I'll come. And then they're going. On the way where they're going, there's a crowd, and the woman with the issue of blood, you know, touches his garment, and instantly she gets healed. Jesus tells her, daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you whole. He gets to Jairus' house. You know, the girl is dead. They say, you know, they shouldn't bother anymore. He encourages Jairus. Jesus will always encourage you. He said, fear not, only believe. And Jairus took that admonition. And when they got there, he put all the people out except Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and his wife, you know, and he raises that girl from the dead, all in 24 hours. It's a typical day in the life of the Son of God. That's the kind of life we should be living all the time. But we can't do it without spirit without measure. Jesus had the spirit without measure. We saw that last week in John chapter 3. He says God doesn't give him the spirit with measure. He gave him the spirit without measure. And that was how he did all these great things that we see. That is why this issue of perfection is critical for us now. Because the whole world now needs the church to be manifesting the power of the spirit without measure to deliver creation from the bondage of corruption, like this coronavirus and other challenges that are still ahead of us. You know, you'll be living in a fool's paradise to think that once this is over, everything good. No, it's not. And it's a result of their what I call the perils of the end time. They are a consequence of the collective and cumulative effect of the sin of this generation. Where some of the things we're seeing now are a consequence of sins that were committed 20, 30, 40 years ago. And some of the ones that were committed 5, 10 years ago, their effect is still down the road. You know? But the good news is, and it's very good news, is that the sons of God will be used by God to deliver men from the effect of those perils. You know, recently the Lord had me to go and review, you know, Moses and how the plagues of Egypt. Now, in Egypt's case, all it is actually very similar. You know, the children of Israel had been there for 400 years. They had been wrongfully oppressed. You know, if you look at the story, you know, Joseph comes to Egypt and helps the Egyptians to overcome a famine that would have devastated the nation, you know, terribly. And they should have repaid the Jews by being kind to them. Now, when Joseph was alive and that Pharaoh, the good Pharaoh, they did look after, they did treat them right, you know. But the Bible says, and another Pharaoh arose which knew not Joseph. And then the children of Israel were increasing in population, so they felt threatened. You know what they did? They killed all the firstborn. Now, the judgment for that sin did not happen that day. It took place later on. But it happened later. Then they oppressed them for 400 years. So when Moses now comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, you know, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, those plagues, the plague of turning water to blood, the plague of lice, the plague of locusts, you know, the plague of hail, and so on and so forth, were judgments that occurred because of the cumulative and collective sin of the Egyptians upon the children of Israel over 400 years. And God didn't want to plague them. He wanted to let his people go. If they let the people go, Moses would have prayed for them and the effect of those plagues would have been ameliorated. As you see in what happened. And that's what we're also going to do in this generation. whenever there was a serious plague like frogs or darkness, Pharaoh, you know, his heart will be, you know, because of the affliction, he will call for Moses and say, oh, okay, I'm sorry. You know, I've sinned. I've not done right thing. Please pray to God. And he will pray. The Bible says there was one plague. I think it was a plague of flies. He said not one fly was left. Within 24 hours. You know, so you see Moses, you know, delivering the Egyptians from the plagues that were a consequence of the sins of their fathers and the sins of the present Pharaoh. In the same way, Christians, what we call the manifestation of the sons of God, that grow into the perfection and the fullness of Christ and inherit the Spirit without measure, will be able to deliver creation, the nations, and the created elements. Creation includes the geography, the climate, you know, and all the other things. They'll be able to deliver them from the bondage of corruption by that power of the Spirit without measure, just like Moses delivered the Egyptians. In the same way, God wants us to be a channel of blessing to the world. You know, Jesus said something, I was reading in my personal Bible reading recently, you know, when he was going to Samaria, we're going to talk about Samaria today, you know, he wanted to go to it, you know, through a particular town. And he said they should go out and make ready for him. And the Bible says that because he knew he was going to just go through and he wasn't going to stay with them, maybe they wanted him to stay a week or some days, but probably he would just spend a night and be off. You know, he might not even spend just a few hours. You know, so they were offended and said, look, you know, if you're not going to stay, then there's no point coming. James and John were so outraged. They wanted to call fire from heaven like they saw Elijah do. And Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men. He came to save them. He said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. We, this generation of Christians, we need to know what kind of spirit we're of. We should not be rejoicing when the world is suffering affliction. We should use the power of God to deliver them from the affliction and then invite them to become Christians. Now, if they don't and the affliction continues, then that's their fault. But at least we would have given them a door of mercy. And that's what God wants us to do. So this manifestation of the sons of God is to be used to deliver creation from the bondage of corruption so that men will come to know the Lord. The Bible says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, you know, for as a witness to all nations. A witness is something you see. So because of the manifestation of the power and the glory of God, many people in many of the nations will become Christians. Now, sadly, not everybody will. That I don't understand. But I mean, I understand. What I mean is that I find that amazing. You know, but it doesn't surprise me because even after 1,000 years of the millennial reign, people will still rebel with Satan after he's released from the pit for a short time. After 1,000 years of seeing Jesus physically reigning in Jerusalem, it tells you that the human heart will not be changed by miracles or by what you see. The only thing that can change the human heart is honesty, humility, repentance, and thereby receiving God's nature into the heart. If that nature does not come into the heart, no matter how nice things you do for them, the heart will remain hardened. You know, that's a very big lesson. And so that's why this glory is so important now. There's so many things that are coming, and we want to save men's lives. We don't want them to be destroyed. So the purpose of the glory is not just to show off, it's to be a source of blessing. Like I was sharing on Sunday when I was talking about the oath and the promise and the oath that God gave to Abraham. To the seed of Abraham, he gave them two main promises. One, that they will possess the gates of their enemies, which speaks of perfection, really. It's just another terminology for it, because the gates are just the gates of our five physical senses. So we possess it, we take it from the sin nature that has been there before, that Satan has been ruling. Then secondly, that all in us, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is how it's going to happen. You know, so this is very important. And so in our last lesson, we were in chapter 3. And we ended chapter 3 where we looked at the testimony of John the Baptist. And we closed with this thought. Let me just read a few things that we read. You know, John the Baptist was talking about Jesus. You know, Jesus his disciples were baptizing, and they came to tell John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, "You know, I told you I'm not the Christ. He must increase, I must decrease." You know, and then, you know, he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he comes from above, he's above all. He that is earthly, he speaks from heaven, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 34, he says, "For whom God has sent, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." That's what we mean by Spirit without measure. You know, that's what Jesus had. "For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It is an irony of history that exactly what John said and prophesied was what happened to him. You know, John believed, you know, it was to John that Jesus was revealed. It was John that declared, "Behold the Lamb of God." But after John was locked in prison, you know, and Jesus didn't come and visit him, he got offended. And then he now sent and said, "Are you he that should come, or should we look for another?" You know, so he didn't, he used to believe before, then he stopped believing, and then the wrath of God came. And Herod killed him later. You know, it's a very big lesson for us. And it's a lesson in humility, in pride. You know, that we should not learn. In other words, we should learn from it so that we don't fall into it. Why would John the Baptist not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ after Jesus submitted to him? You know, one of my definitions of humility is submitting to the will of God when you don't feel like it, when it makes you smaller than what you think or know you are. Jesus knew he was superior to John the Baptist, yet he submitted. You know, John said, "I have need to baptize." Jesus said, "Mm-mm-mm. You baptize me, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." John the Baptist, Jesus submitted to John the Baptist, even though he was spiritually above him. You know, his level of spirituality was above John. And John the Baptist knew, because they grew up together. He didn't know he was Messiah, but they grew up together as cousins. That's why he said, "I have need to baptize of you." He knew Jesus lived a clean and a holy life, because he'd seen him over the years. So when Jesus said, "Don't worry, you know, let me do it," and Jesus allowed himself to be baptized by John the Baptist, a lesson in humility. He submitted to the will of God, because that was God's pattern, even when he knew he was above John the Baptist, spiritually speaking. He had, you know, he was on a higher spiritual level than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist did not reciprocate. When it was John the Baptist's turn, you know, and he now announced, "Behold the Lamb of God," what he should have done, he should have followed Jesus and said, "So, you know, my purpose of baptizing is that you might be manifest to Israel, and here you are. So what do we do now?" But he didn't do that. And not doing that, you know, was an attitude of innate pride. There's a message I'm going to preach in some weeks' time, you know, as the Lord lets me. You know, it's called Breaking Our Pride. You see, many of us, we think, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I love God, I treat people right, I'm not a proud person." That's half the truth. You're not as proud as you used to be, but you still need to be more humble than you are right now. Because pride, listen to me and listen to me carefully, pride is an intrinsic part of the sin nature. So long as the sin nature is still inside your soul and your body, you will have some degree of pride. And in order for us to get rid of that sin nature, that residual sin nature in the soul and body, God will have to break that pride. It is one of the reasons why God will allow difficulties to come into our lives. Paul understood this. I'm preaching that message, but I don't want to preach all of it today. You know, the Bible says, you know this is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, because of the abundance of revelations, lest I should be exalted above measure. In other words, lest I become puffed up, or I become proud. There was given unto me
a thorn in the flesh. Listen to this. The messenger, not of God, but of Satan. In other words, God allowed Satan to attack Paul with that messenger of Satan so that Paul's pride could be further broken and his humility could increase. And you know what God told him? Paul said, just get this thing away from me. Now, God didn't say, I'm not going to get it away, but not the way you want. I'm not just going to ask that thing to go away. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Let me paraphrase that. If you humble yourself sufficiently, you will get sufficient grace, and that sufficient grace will get rid of that thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan. But I'm not just going to command the messenger of Satan to go. I'm going to do it through you by making you, you know, more humble, by causing you to humble yourself more, so you will get more grace, and it will get to a level of grace where it is sufficient to deal with that particular problem. There are certain problems in our lives that have been allowed to come that the level of grace you have now can't deal with it. So you need to humble yourself more so you will get more grace, and it is the more grace that will now deal with the problem. And then when that one is over, another one will come again. Then you need more grace until you get to a place where all that sin nature is out. So allowing that thing come causes you to, by allowing those afflictions to come, God is actually doing you a favor. He's causing you and he's directing you in the path of perfection. Because if you still retain some of the sin nature, you will still have pride. It's intrinsic. It's a part, it's an intrinsic part of that nature. It is proud, it is rebellious, and it is stubborn. And the only thing that can help you to overcome it is by humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and asking God for grace. It is grace that brings the life of God, the power of God, that will now deal with that sin nature and drive it out. And so we see this. And that's why I said all of that. I said that's why John the Baptist was a good man. He was a humble man, but he needed to be much more humble. Which lesson sadly he didn't learn. And Jesus, I know, must try to get it across to him. You know, when he sent when he sent his messengers to Jesus and said, "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" Jesus did two things that were very significant. Number one, he honored John the Baptist because it was a public forum. So he said, what went ye out to see, to the wilderness to see, a reed shaking in the wind, so on and so forth. He said, among women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. They said, but there's a slight rebuke. He that is in the kingdom, least in the kingdom of God, is greater than him. Because John the Baptist wasn't born again yet. He should have been, had he stayed, had he not died, and he would have been in the upper room with them on resurrection day, and he would have gotten born again, and he would no longer have become the least in the kingdom. Now, I say he in the least, that is least in the kingdom, will be greater than John the Baptist. You know, and in saying that, God, and then he said, then after he said all of that and commended him, he said, go and tell John the Baptist what you have seen. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And then he puts this there. And blessed is he that shall not be offended in me. Had John the Baptist taken that message to heart when his messengers took it back to him in the prison, he should have fallen on his face in the prison, repented and said, Lord, forgive me. What am I saying? And do you know what? That situation would have turned around. There was a certain, watch this, there was a certain measure of grace that was needed to overcome that situation with Herod. And unless he humbled himself, he would not get that measure of grace. And it would have been that measure of grace that would have delivered him. I want to say a very heavy word. Many of us are like John the Baptist. We're good people. Some of us even have prophetic anointings, but we still have that sin nature in the soul and in the body, and we still have some of that intrinsic pride. That's why you find people, you know, oh, it's me who said this. It's me who prophesied this. You know, I get amused when I see people banding titles all over the whole place. Prophet this, apostle that. And it may be true. I'm not saying they're not prophets or they're not apostles. But why do you insist on the title? Why do you bandy the title around as though that was your, you know, the way God refers to you? That's why I like the example of John. You know, John was an apostle. He never called himself one. You don't need to. The anointing speaks for himself. You know, do you recognize it? Yes. Do you exercise it? Yes. Do you even talk about it? Yes. But you don't make it a title. Let me say something that's very ridiculous. It's particularly true of us here in Nigeria, you know, and it's true in some other societies too. You know, but let me use Nigeria as an example. We are a title-loving people. The mentality we bring from the world, we bring it into the church. In Nigeria, everybody's either chief something or doctor something. Watch this. Engineer, pharmacist, architect, you know. Now, come on, folks. Let's be honest. You know, why do you use a title to identify yourself? You identify by your name, not your title. Hello? Titles only become important when what you do is relevant in a particular situation. One of the reasons why doctors are referred, I'm talking about medical doctors now, are referred to as doctors, particularly in public and all that, is that in case they're in a place where somebody needs medical attention, you can identify them. Because, you know, doctors are very important to saving human life. It's not as if, you know, doctors of physics and doctors of engineering too are not important, but your function is not as delicate as that of the one of the medical doctor. Now, I want to be very ridiculous. If we are going to stay with that pattern, then everybody should use their title. Cook, carpenter, mechanic, rewire, you know, fisherman, farmer. Why don't we do? Let's do it properly. Let everybody use their title. So when anytime you come anywhere, you know, and you're a mother. What's your name? Son? Daughter? You see how ridiculous it is? That's how ridiculous it is what we're doing. Because when you take it to its logical conclusion, it makes no sense. And you know what? Jesus discouraged it. Jesus said, don't call any man teacher. He said, don't call any man father. He wasn't saying you shouldn't respect your rabbis. People called him rabbi. It wasn't that he was wrong. It was that there was so much insistence on it in his time. Because of this innate pride. You know, he said they love the greetings in the marketplaces. And to wear, you know, long robes. And to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. It's not even wrong in being called rabbi. But it's wrong when you love it. And then you insist on it. And then you get offended when you're not. When they don't give you that title. And really, the title all of us really have is brother. I'm Brother Lubi, that's Brother Larry, this is Brother Buega. You know, now, functionally, I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I have a prophetic anointing, and so on and so on and so forth. But, you know, I don't need to carry that around. When I first got born again, many years ago, you know, and I went to America, in 1980 for the Kenneth Hagin camp meeting, I had the honor and privilege of meeting Kenneth Hagin, you know. He was such a nice man, you know, and he was very simple. You know, I went to his office and he allowed me to come and see him. You know, I just told him I came from England. He'd been a blessing. And he encouraged me. But the point I want to make is, I remember back in those days, he's talking about 1980, 1981, everybody called him Brother Hagin. I still remember. Now, Reagan was a prophet. An apostle, in fact. But he never used the title. Now, he would say it sometimes when he's ministering. When the function becomes necessary, then you speak about the title. I'm ministering prophetically now. Hello. So that people can open their hearts and they can receive from that anointing. But you don't, it's not your everyday title. Kenneth Hagin was called Brother Hagin. I still remember Brother Hagin, Brother Copeland. All of us, everybody was Brother, 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 Brother Jerry Savelle, Brother, Brother. You know, back in those days, there were no titles, even though they taught on ministry gifts and they taught on these things. But we did not carry the titles around. Something changed over the years. So people become so title conscious. But don't let me get off track. It's because of this intrinsic sin nature that is still in the soul that is proud. It wants titles. It wants human recognition. You know, Jesus hit the nail on the head. You know what he said? He said, they love the chief seats in the synagogue. It's pride. If you go somewhere and they don't give you the chief seat, what's wrong with you sitting at the back? You came to hear the word of God. You didn't come to be seen. Hello? But all of us, all of us have been guilty of it. You know, you have to deal with that thing. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And clean out that sin nature. And where you become like the Apostle John. You see, John walked with Jesus and he knew the heart of the Master. And he had so developed himself. You know what John called himself? He called himself your brother, companion. He called himself the elder. He never used the title apostle. Even though he was an apostle of apostles. Is it wrong to use titles? Not really, but it's wrong to insist on it. And I believe, and it's wrong to make it your everyday thing that they call you with. My name is not Apostle. My name is Olubi. You know, it's true. I'm Brother Olubi. You know, for the younger people, you might call me Pastor Olubi. You know, which is fine. You know, and that's okay. You know, pastor just means that's my function. But every time you see me, you don't have to necessarily call me Pastor Olubi. You can just call me Brother Olubi. That's fine. I will not be offended. Hello. You know, may God have mercy on us. If you can't say amen, say oh me. Okay. And so, this was the problem of John the Baptist. This, you know, he was baptizing and Jesus too was baptizing. Let's go to chapter 4 now. We're going to see how far we can go with that this afternoon. He said, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples, everybody shout more, than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee. These first three verses is a lesson for every Christian. Jesus did not like competition. And he did not like to be measured with John the Baptist and say, oh, Jesus is getting more people than John the Baptist. You know, and so many of us like that today. Oh, how many people come to your church? How many people come to your own church? Oh, okay, I have more than you, so I must be a better pastor than you. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It's not so much quantity as it is quality. Hello? And let's learn this lesson, this humility thing again. He says, they that measure themselves among themselves are not wise. Never use another person's standard to measure yourself. Measure yourself by the standard of God's word. You're not in competition with anybody. You're supposed to fulfill your own personal destiny. Are you listening to me? Which, incidentally, is not having more people or having bigger church or having a finer car. It's becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what you should be running after. Don't start running after more disciples, bigger church, bigger money, and all of that. Because you can have all of that and be disapproved. So it's very important. You know, Jesus here, the Bible says, when therefore, look at the choice of words of the Holy Spirit. Listen to it. When therefore the Lord knew. So it took him time to know. So he must have heard the reports that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. You see, it had now become something that they were comparing them. And Jesus knew that that was not the will of God. You know what Jesus did? He left the scene. He didn't want competition. He didn't want to be touted as being having more disciples than John. Now, the person that caused this problem was John. If John had joined with Jesus, everybody would have come to that one group. It would have been Jesus, John the Baptist, then James and John and Peter and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and all the others. It was unnecessary. And many times this competition, which is a consequence of this intrinsic sin nature, intrinsic pride, you know, makes us want to do things so that, you know, people can see that, oh, I'm better than that person. You're not in competition with anybody. You should be aiming to become like Jesus. Recently, I spoke on this, and it bears repetition. I spoke about Joshua and Caleb. You see, Caleb was not in competition with Joshua. Caleb fulfilled his destiny and inherited Hebron. Joshua fulfilled his destiny and inherited his own land. Both of them entered the promised land. Who cares who was the leader or not? And even though Caleb was not the de facto leader like Joshua, he was a leader that was greatly recognized, greatly honored. And when God spoke of Joshua, he always spoke of Caleb. When we get to heaven, they're not going to, you know, say, oh, Joshua did this, Caleb did that. No. Both of them got into their inheritance. We all should have a Caleb spirit. A Caleb spirit is where you can stay where God has put you without feeling in competition with the leadership, so that you can fulfill your own destiny and grow into the fullness of Christ and inherit the spirit without measure. That's what matters. I'm not going to be judged by whether I was the senior pastor or I was not the senior pastor. I'm going to be judged by the degree to which I grew into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you can do that without being a senior pastor. Another person that really inspires me in this line, his name is Nathan. Nathan was one of the prophets in David's court. David was a prophet. But he had other prophets. He had Gad. He had Nathan. Nathan was faithful to David to the very end, in spite of David's failures. You know, Ahithophel, you know, had a personal grudge against David because Bathsheba was his granddaughter. You know, and he felt very bad about what David did, you know, in having sex with the girl and taking her into his harem and killing the husband. And agreed. But you see, offense will get you off your destiny. Ahithophel should have taken that thing to God and left it with God. If God says, okay, fine. You know, so Ahithophel joined the rebellion with Absalom and he wound up dying. Whether Ahithophel went to heaven or not is very debatable. I don't think he did because he committed suicide. Are you listening to me? Went to hell for nothing. What happened was between David and Bathsheba. It was wrong. But I've preached this many, many times over the years. Everybody blames David. But what about Bathsheba? She's not a baby. She wasn't a baby. She wasn't a 5-year-old girl or a 15-year-old. She was not raped. It was consensual. She too wanted to, you know, think she was attractive to the king. And that, you know, well, it's nice to have, you know, a relationship with the king, which was wrong. If Bathsheba had said no, that thing would never have happened. If she came to the palace and gave a call for her and said, okay. And then he said, come to her. And she would have said, my lord, I don't think that is appropriate. If there's any special message from my husband, please can you let me know here. David would have backed down. David would, if Bathsheba had stood her ground, David would have backed down. He certainly wouldn't have raped her or forced her. But she liked to think it's good to have fun with the king. So instead of putting all the blame on David alone, David had a lot of faults. Ahithophel should have done righteous judgment and said, look, David was wrong, but you know, this girl, but David is king. He's God's anointed. Just like David said about Saul. you do not raise your hand against the Lord's anointed, you will not be guiltless. So in the same, that's why Ahithophel was not guiltless. Even though what David did was wrong, two wrongs don't make a right. You know, but I said all of that to say this. Nathan shines like a light. You see Nathan being faithful to David even in the time of trouble. And he has an excellent record. It's not position that matters, folks. It's faithfulness. And that's what God looks at. And it comes through humility. I know it must have taken a lot for Nathan, because Nathan was a prophet himself. Who rebuked David? Nathan! It was Nathan that God said, but you know he never despised David because of that. He and David were still friends after that. He told David, you are the man. He said, but you will not die. But the sword will not depart from your house. What he told David was very heavy. Yet, David didn't fight with Nathan because he knew Nathan was right. And, you know, they went on in the kingdom. And later on, Absalom rebelled and they overcame the rebellion and everything. Much, much, much later, when Adonijah wanted to rebel, it was this same Nathan. Watch this. That went to the Bathsheba who did not deserve anything. And said, if you stay like this, they're going to kill you and your son. He said, now go to the king and I will come and confirm you. He was an excellent man. People need to learn from those examples in the Bible. You know, so we come back to this thing, humility. The heart. Nathan had allowed his heart to be used by God to, allowed God to work in his heart. You know, he could easily have become offended like Ahithophel. He could have joined Ahithophel. And then, look, don't mind that silly David. Can you imagine? It was God who told me to go and meet him. You know, and to rebuke him. You know, let's get rid of him and put somebody better in the kingdom. Yeah. He easily could have done it. But he understood divine order. He understood divine purpose. Then he also understood. And that's where, this is another thing we all have to understand. He knew David. David wasn't a bad man. At heart, David was not an adulterer and a murderer. David was caught in a bad situation by Satan. And Nathan knew that in his heart of heart, David was a good man. He was a good king. He administered justice in Israel. That was one isolated incident, but you do not judge a man on one isolated, however severe it was. You have to look at the entire life. He knew David was a man after God's own heart. He knew all the Psalms and everything, the prophecy. No. You know, so he knew that, you know, he not stay faithful to David because David was really a man after God's own heart, in spite of that terrible mistake that he made. And we need to be that discerning. Don't judge people. Let me use this word. There's nothing wrong in judging, but there's plenty wrong in condemning. See, if I judge something, that means I see. The word judge also means to discern. I'm able to say this is right and this is wrong. There's nothing wrong with judgment, but there's plenty wrong with condemnation. So when you judge people and you see that they're wrong, don't condemn them. And see how God can use you to help them, not to condemn them. And help them to change. Now, where they don't change and they're insistent, then you put them in God's hands, but not your own hand. You know, that's what David did with Saul. They said, kill him. Your way to the throne is open. God has said you're going to be king. David said, no man can touch the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. He said, I will not touch him. He said, his day to die will come, or he will fall in battle, but he will be far from me. And we should do that with people. Never let it be your own hand that is going to condemn or kill anybody. It's God who will do that one if they remain stubborn. Don't try and do it yourself. Otherwise, you will ensnare yourself. Be like Nathan. Be humble. And this is the lesson that we get from John the Baptist. So, verse 4. Talking about Jesus. He left Judea. Verse 3. And departed again to Galilee, so the competition will stop. You know, so the people will stop talking about it. Let me just put this on the side. You know what happened? Is when he went to Galilee and he left Judea and left John doing his business, that John was now put into prison. Hello? Remember the Bible says John was not yet put in prison in chapter 3. It was after Jesus left the scene, God moved. You couldn't have two ministries. There was only one. The one of the Lord Jesus Christ after John the Baptist. John was the last of the prophets. He says, all the law and the prophets that prophesied until John. So what did John now said, he's here. All the law and prophets say he's coming. He's coming. Moses said he's coming. Joshua said he's coming. Ezra said he's coming. Esther said he's coming. All the prophets down all the Old Testament, Malachi said he's coming. John now is the last of the prophets that say he's here. End of story. Amen. So what he should have done was, what prophetic ministry does he want to bring that's bigger than Jesus? All he needed to do was to have joined Jesus. But because he was stubborn and he was rebellious in this sense, now ordinarily he wasn't a bad man, you know, but like I said, you know, even that little amount of pride will get you into trouble. Get rid of it! That's why we pray that prayer, you know, give me more of the humility of the mind of Christ. You pray it every day. We all need it. Don't think, oh, I'm not humble. I'm okay. You know, I'm humble. Yeah, you may be humble relative to another person, but relative to God, you're still proud. Don't judge yourself by, oh, I'm more humble than this one. You may be, and that may be correct discernment, but it's still not good enough. God wants you to be like Him. Look at the three persons of God and how humble they are. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted to the Father, the Holy Spirit submitted to the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit not speaking of Himself. Do you think He doesn't have an opinion? Of course He does. But He doesn't do anything of His own opinion alone. He does in consultation. In the same way, we were to be like, you know, the Bible says Jesus did not think equality with God was something to be held onto. He released His equality with God so as to fulfill the plan of redemption. We need to be like God. We need to be humble like God. And so, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And it was while he was in Galilee, God sorted the problem out. God knows how to sort the problem out, folks. It was God that allowed Herod to put John the Baptist in prison. I didn't say God did it. I said He allowed it. Just like God allowed the thorn in the flesh to come against Paul. Are you listening to me? One very important lesson we all need to learn here. I learned this from Kenneth Hagin. If you read the Hebrew text, most of the time when you say, the Lord did this and the Lord did that, always say, the Lord permitted. It's never, because you see, God doesn't do evil. But when men's hearts are sinful and rebellious, God allows evil to come as a consequence of that rebellion and pride. Okay? So now, verse 4. Wow, we'll start this today. I thought we were going to do this, but, you know, I like to flow with the Holy Spirit. I believe everything we've said is so important. It's so critical, this humility thing. And Jesus exemplifies it. He didn't compete with John the Baptist. He just left it and moved away. And then when John was now put in prison, then he made his headquarters Galilee. Then he would go to Judea. He would go to Jerusalem. He would go to all the different places as God led him to do. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied in his journey, turned to your neighbor and said, Jesus had a natural body. And his body got tired. So even when you have the spirit without measure, you can't break natural laws. He sat on the well. He was tired. You know, those days they didn't have cars like we do. They had donkeys, and even Jesus really didn't use that. Most of the time he was walking. So, you know, you can imagine him. I've been walking some miles, you know, and the sun had come up. This is desert. This is in the Middle East. You know, at noon. So he was hot, he's tired. So he sits on the well. Okay. There's so many lessons to learn here. But let me go on. Being wearied in his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. That's 12 noon. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Watch this. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Who started the conversation? Not the woman, Jesus. Now let's ask the rhetorical question. Who told Jesus to do it? The Holy Spirit. See, God knew what that woman was going through. And God wanted to help her. So he allowed Jesus. Ordinarily, Jesus could just have kept quiet when a woman came. Just stand up, let her take her water. And not say anything. And then she takes her water and she goes back to the village. She's a Samaritan woman. She's two things. She's Samaritan and she's a woman. Hello? Yeah, back in those days, you don't talk to women anyhow. You don't know whose wife she is, and you know. But it was God. It was God who prompted Jesus to start the conversation. Because he wanted to minister and bless and help the woman. Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat or to buy food. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, I just got a tweet. I've never thought of this before. It's just come to me. God never tells us the name of this woman. We don't have a name. Very interesting. I don't know why. But of course, she's very well represented in Scripture. What I'm trying to say is that, when some things happen in Scripture, I've come to understand the Holy Spirit better and better. You know, it would have been a very easy thing to put her name here. Maybe John never got to know her name. So when they were going to write the Bible, he only could refer to her as woman of Samaria. Maybe they never got to know her name. Which I don't think is likely because they spent 2 days in that village. Hello? Preaching? I'm sure they must have picked her name up. You know. Anyway. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which I'm a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This is prejudice. It's always been, you know, they were hybrid Jews, they were half Jew, half Gentile. So the Jews saw them as dogs, you know, and people you don't associate with. You know, you need to understand that in the Old Testament, God gave the Jews strict instructions not to mingle with the Gentiles. For the simple reason that many of the Gentiles, evil communication corrupts good manners. Many of the Gentiles were idol worshippers. They were, immoral. You know, they sexual immorality was rife because most of the Gentile gods, even in their temples, you know, sexual immorality was a part of the worship. Are you listening to me? They ate unclean foods. They did all. So, they usually, Gentiles could be a snare to the devout and upright Jew. So, God told them, right from the Old Testament, don't marry them. Don't get close to them. Don't, you know, and all of that. So, some of these Samaritans, would have been like that. And so, the Jews, generally speaking, kept a distance from them. But understanding the law of love and understanding God, it wasn't that God didn't love them. You know, and even for us as Christians, the Bible says we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But we still live in this world with unbelievers. What does that scripture mean? It means don't marry them, don't be intimate with them. But where you can, you minister to them. You don't follow them to all their parties. You don't follow them to all the places that they go. Because if you do, those wrong influences can have a negative effect on you, especially for younger Christians. In fact, for any of us, the Bible says, love not the world. But does that mean we will not love the people of the world? We love them because God loves them and we want to be a blessing to them. But you cannot be intimate with them. You know, and that's what that was the reason behind this attitude. But you see, Jesus had the law of love. And the Holy Spirit, immediately he saw that woman, the Holy Spirit started downloading to him. This is a woman that has serious problems. And you need to minister to her. So, Jesus answered, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, wow, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. This is one of the few times Jesus tells us who he is. He tells people. No, normally you tell them, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. But in this particular case, he said, if you know the gift of God, and Jesus is the gift of God to the world. At this time, he hadn't yet died. But he knew his destiny, that he was going to be a gift to all the whole world. And who he was. He said, who it is that saith unto you, give me to drink. It's good to know who you are and have a strong sense of destiny. Are you listening to me? This is not pride. This is knowing who he was. He knew he was the Messiah. He knew he was the gift of God to humanity. And he knew that he came to give living water to men. At this time, he hadn't even died. The legal basis for giving living water was not yet in operation. But he could be a blessing because he had that living water inside him. So he could take it out of him through prayer, laying on of hands, you know, and ministering to people. He could bless her. So, the woman said unto him, verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? She's thinking naturally, Jesus is talking spiritually. So she's thinking that maybe it's one kind of special water that Jesus had. But, you know, is he going to get it from this well, or where is he going to get it from? You know, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, I love this, shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Can you imagine a water that produces water? You know, normally if somebody gives you water and you drink it, it's finished. But this water, when you drink it, it goes inside you. It makes you become a partaker of the divine nature. And then you now become a spring and a source of water yourself. So the water will never finish. Because you are now connected to the God who is the source of the water. So the water you drink now becomes a well. A spring well of water inside you. He was talking symbolically about the new birth. That if I'm not talking about physical water. I'm talking about spiritual water. I'm talking about the life of God. If I give it to you, it will get you born again. You become connected to me, and you will have access to living water eternally. It will never finish. This physical water, when you drink it, you will thirst again. But this one, you will never thirst because you can always go to the source and get more. And the woman saith unto him, we're going to have to close, and we'll pick it up in our next lesson. We'll just quickly round up with this. And the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's still thinking physically. You know, let me just say this about the carnal mind. Unless God enlightens the carnal mind, everything you say is perceived by the carnal mind physically. That's why they don't understand spiritual things. That is why spiritual things are foolishness unto the carnal mind. They will hear what you say, but they will not perceive it. They will not understand it. Because they're only thinking physically, they're not thinking spiritually, and because the understanding is not enlightened. You know, and you need to understand that. And there's no point trying to argue with them, and you know, because they don't understand. The best thing is just pray for them and try and be a blessing to them as best as you can. Amen? Until God can enlighten their understanding. Now, see how Jesus got across this woman. Living water didn't get it done. What got it done was her situation. So in order to let her know the supernatural aspect of this living water he was talking about, he now gives her a revelation. So Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. You want living water? Oh yeah, go and call your husband. When you and your husband come, I will show you how to get the living water. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. Oh my God. This is a woman that has had problems. Let's put it very lightly. You know, ordinarily, in our society, even today, such a woman will be ostracized. People will not like her. You know, people will say, this woman must have problems. I mean, not one, not two, not three, not four, five! And you know, God, you know, oh God, I'm getting ahead of myself because I have to close. You know, God always puts extreme examples in the Bible. If God can save this woman, in spite of her background, it shows the mercy of God can go to anybody. You know, many of us, you know, if we hear somebody has divorced, or maybe they've had one or two marriages, we disqualify them. This one became an evangelist. I'm not saying you should go and have five husbands. What I am saying is that we should not allow our prejudice to stop us from seeing the love of God that can help people who've had, you know, a bad history because of sin. But whose heart can still be changed, like this woman's own? So she tells him a half truth. She said, I have no husband, which is true, because at the time she wasn't having any husband. But she was living with somebody in adultery. You know the lesson there is that she hadn't learned her lesson from the first five husbands. She was still in a wrong relationship. This is somebody you and I will give up on. This is somebody you and I will want to have nothing to do with. And Jesus is teaching us that we need to use the love of God, the wisdom of God, on how to deal with people who may have had a very bad past, you know, because of sin. All of us have had difficulties because of sin. Some of us, we have not made as many mistakes as we could have made because of the mercy of God. Therefore, we should be merciful to people. Are you listening to me? I'm going to repeat what I said earlier on in this message. Judge, but don't condemn. Jesus judged her. He discerned her problem. He said, you've had five husbands. And even the person you have now is not your husband. But he was kind about it. He said, so you told me a little bit of the truth. You know? And then the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I have to close. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem, in the place where Mount, she was very religious. She was trying to be religious. Okay, Jerusalem is where the temple is, you know, but our fathers worshipped in Mount Sinai, you know, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of that. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. In other words, it's not the physical location that matters. You worship, you know not what. For we know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. You're a Gentile, you're a Samaritan. You Samaritans don't really understand the word of God. We Jews do. Now, he didn't say it in a derogatory kind of way. He just stated it as a fact. I got to close. But the hour cometh and now is where the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit. Let me stop there. We'll take it up in our next lesson. The point we want to make here is this. Jesus is giving us an excellent example of how to deal with people. The people in the world around us are hurting. Some have had broken marriages, broken homes, you know. Some people you don't even want to associate with. You know, but that's exactly why we were left inside the world. The ministry of reconciliation, not a ministry of condemnation. The Holy Spirit will show you how to walk in love, how to be kind and try and help them. This woman felt comfortable with Jesus because in spite of what Jesus knew about her, Jesus still spoke to her and Jesus was still kind to her. Today, if it was one of us that God gave the word of wisdom, knowledge, and it's a word of knowledge, that the woman has had, you know, as she's drawing water from the well, you know, and the Holy Spirit says, that woman, she has had five husbands. You know, most of us, our attitude will be one of indignation. and one of condemnation. And then the Holy Spirit said, okay, try and minister to her. Try and minister to her. Okay, I will try. Then, you know, say, give me water. Okay. Say, go and call your husband. Then the woman now says, you know, I have no husband. Ah, you would have said, all liars will go to the lake of fire. You have had five husbands. Even the person now you are living with, you just adulteress. Yeah, why can you be living like that? You know, I want you to know Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. If you don't repent of this adultery, you are going to go to hell. Everything you said is true, but it's not in love. It's not in love. Everything you said was true. She was an adulterer, and adulteresses will go to hell. But if you approach it like that, her heart will never open. Jesus did not approach it like that. Yes, she was an adulterer. Yes, she had five husbands. Yes, adulterers will go to hell. But Jesus didn't want her to go to hell. So Jesus said, you've had five husbands, and even the person you have now is not your husband, but you've told me a little bit of the truth. He looked for a way of opening a door to her heart. He showed her that I'm not here to condemn you because you've had five husbands. I'm here to save you. Let us pray. Let's talk to God. Our approach must be different. We must approach things with the love of God, not with an attitude of a spiritual superiority, an attitude of condemnation. This woman, Jesus did not condemn her. What she'd done was wrong. The way she was living was wrong. But Jesus didn't condemn her. He pointed it out to her that I know how you're living, but I don't condemn you, and I want to help you so that you can stop living that way. If I give you this living water, it will change you, and you will stop living that way. That's what Jesus was saying. We need to learn. There's so many situations we find ourselves in life. We'll find people, God will bring people into our lives. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will reveal things about us, reveal things to us about the people. Don't use that information to condemn them. God did not show you that thing that they are doing that is wrong so you could condemn them. God is showing it to you so you can help them. And that should be your attitude. Let's talk to God this afternoon.
Lift up your head.
Lift those hands up. If you are at home, you can stand to your feet.
To
the coming King.
Bow before him.
And adore him.
And adore him.
Hallelujah.
Lift up your hands.
Lift up your hands. To the coming King. Glory to God. Stretch forth your hands towards your device. as we pray. Say, Father, I confess my sins and I receive the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, and I repent of every wrong attitude of pride, wrong attitude of condemnation when God shows me or when I get to know about the sins of other people. Help me, Lord, to have an attitude of love, of kindness, of wanting to help the sinner, not to condemn them. Father, help me to show love to my fellow man as you reveal things to me and give me your power so I can be kind to them. I can be loving. Lord, I can show them that God loves them in spite of their sin, that God is not condemning them and he wants them to change. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord, to be a good ambassador, taking the spirit of reconciliation to men and not the spirit of condemnation. In Jesus' name, amen. Stretch your hands and let us pray in the spirit. Mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name. If you are home and you're watching, maybe you're not born again yet. Maybe you're like this woman. Maybe you've had problems in your life. Some of you may have had failed marriages, maybe two, three. You know, you could have, you yourself know your problem, but I want you to know God loves you. Just like Jesus loved this woman, Jesus loves you. Watch this. God does not approve of your sin. Sin is not good. But God loves you. And he wants you to deliver you from your sin. That's why Jesus came. He came to shed his blood so your sins can be forgiven. Then he came to give you his living water, his life and his power, so you can have the power to live above sin. And it doesn't matter how bad your situation is. I'm sure you're probably not as bad as this woman. You know, how I had five husbands and was living in adultery. You may not be as bad as her, or it may even be worse. But it really doesn't matter. God covers you. God loves you. Now, stretch forth your hands towards the screen and pray this prayer after me. Say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I realize that I have the nature of sin inside me, but I don't want that nature of sin to continue to dominate me as it has done. So I believe Jesus died for my sins and shed his blood for the forgiveness, the cleansing, and the wiping away of all my sins. I also believe that he was raised again from the dead on the third day for my justification. So I accept him as my Savior and I confess him as my Lord. Therefore, I have eternal life, the divine nature in my spirit, Lord, making me a new creature in Christ Jesus. Father, I thank you for this. Teach me your ways. Show me how to love and serve you. And I determine in my heart not to go back to a regular life of sin, but rather to serve you in righteousness and holiness all the days of my life by your mercy and grace and the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You pray that prayer, that living water is now inside you. And it will keep generating more living water so that you will not thirst for righteousness. You will start living a righteous and a holy life. We have our books, which you'll be able to get later on at the end of the service, you know, and there's so many materials there. And you can pray this prayer and ask the Holy Spirit right there in your sitting room. So Holy Spirit, fill me with your power. You know, fill me with your life. Fill me with your power. Help me to live a holy life. And you will be amazed. He will do so and he will help you. God bless you.